chapter 4, verse 9, Romans. This is where Paul introduces Abraham as a model of justification, what justification is. I think you understand, you all know that justification is a New Testament principle. By New Testament, I mean it isn't found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, except in the case of one man where the publican stood in the temple grounds and wouldn't even so much as lift up his eyes and prayed and said, "Lord, be merciful unto me, a sinner." And Christ said, "This man went down to his house justified rather than the other." That was the idea. Now, that idea of justification there, however, is not the same as you find in Paul's writings. Don't ever assume that it's the same thing. That man was not saved on the basis of him confessing that he was a sinner. That isn't what he was. He went down there justified for his meekness or his humility more than the other. The difference was between a proud Pharisee who was condemned because of his pride and his inability to bend his neck and his boasting about his righteousness and so on, and the other man who wouldn't even so much as lift up his eyes and say, "Lord, be merciful unto me, a sinner." The idea of that whole passage in there was that they both stood in the temple grounds. That's the location of it. There was a sacrifice going on inside there. And what Christ is saying, that the righteous Pharisee was not even aware of the sacrifice being made. He was saying, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not as other men are. I give tithes of all I possess," and etc. But the other man was simply saying, on the basis of the sacrifice going on in there now, what's going on in the temple, "Lord, be merciful unto me." And the propitiation was the idea. The place of the mercy seat was the idea that he went down to his house on the basis of what was going on in there, not because of his confession. Is that clear? I think that's important that you understand that. Now, when we get to chapter 4, verse 9, "Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision?" Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. "And he received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised." Now that passage is fairly simple, although the language is a little complex. Paul is continuing argument. He asks the question, is that this blessedness then that I've been speaking of, this righteousness that I'm talking about, did it come upon the circumcision only? Did the Jews only get it? Or upon the uncircumcision only? Now he says that the Father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised. In other words, Abraham was not the father of the Hebrew race per se, but he was the father of uncircumcised people on the basis of one thing only, and that was faith. Abraham's only the father as far as faith is concerned. The Jew himself claimed Abraham to be his father, Christ said, "Look, you have father, your father Abraham." He said, "I'm able of these stones here to raise up something better than that." In other words, they were claiming faith in Abraham as their sole means of having a standing before God, as if it was Abraham's faith that was imputed to them. But Abraham's faith was not imputed to anyone else. It was not imputed to his son, nor to his son's sons, nor to their son's sons, or anybody. Only on the basis of their personal righteousness, then they could claim they had the faith of Abraham or the imputation of Abraham in their life. Now, Paul's reasoning is simple. He asks the question, when did Abraham actually become righteous? Was it before he was circumcised or after? If it was before, then the circumcision rite had nothing to do with his standing. But if his faith came afterwards, then something could be said for circumcision. The fact is, Abraham was counted a man, righteous man, long before circumcision was introduced. In fact, It was at least 14 years before his circumcision that he was reckoned to be righteous through his faith. Paul holds up this man and his faith as the reason why circumcision, or for that matter, any other religious procedure such as baptism or the Lord's Supper or whatever, have no part in a person's righteousness. What all this boils down to is this. The Gentiles had as much right as the Jews then to justification, regardless of what the Jewish rabbis taught. What a furor that must have caused. What a terrible turmoil there must have been over that. What? This man's a heretic. Do you hear what he's saying? Do you hear what this man's actually saying to us? And the Jews went to great lengths. They went to great lengths to make proselytes to the religion. And one of the first things required of any inquiring person was that they submit to the rite of circumcision. They absolutely demanded that. In fact, this became such a problem for Paul in his own ministry because the Judaizers came in after he had evangelized an area, and they insisted that that what Paul said was all right, but they had to conform to that procedure to verify their standing. This is what prompted the Galatian letter primarily. Paul had to fight the idea all the days of his ministry, and while circumcision is no longer an issue, in our time, baptism is. That's the reason why in Colossians chapter 3, Paul put the two there together in one place and speaks of them as spiritual baptism. There are many today who believe that baptism has replaced circumcision as a requirement for anyone who says they have faith. Well, if it has, they ought to read this, because Paul said that circumcision had nothing to do with faith. When you talk about Paul's message, it has to do with faith, pure and simple. Faith without the grave clothes of a dead religion. That passage I mentioned a moment ago in Colossians 2, verse 11 through 15, he said this, "In whom also ye are circumcised without the circumcision made without hands and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, knitting it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." Two things I want to point out about Paul's statement. First of all, circumcision was a sign. What was a sign of?
The oracles of God.
A seal of righteousness.
Seal of righteousness. But it was also a sign of something else. That's the second thing. It was a seal. But what was the sign of? It was a sign of the heart being cut. Paul speaks separately that God has written on the fleshy tables of the heart his righteousness. In other words, the heart being circumcised was the reality of it. The outward sign of it was circumcision. Now, the rite was performed upon boys who were 8 days old, which was the first time in their life that the blood began to clot. After that time, the blood wouldn't clot. The parents, especially the father, thus indicated that he's committing his son to a life of righteousness, and that in performing this act, the father was therefore going to raise his son in righteousness. He was going to teach him as the law commanded. When you're in your house, you're to sit down and you teach your children what they are to know. There was a reminder on the door when they went out, and the going and coming, there was a scripture verse that was there, always on that door, and it was put there not for them to look at, but as a reminder that when they went in and went out of that house, they were going under the watch care of God. They wore between their eyes a phylactery, which bore scripture in it. They wore on their right wrist an amulet that had scripture on it. What was that for? Because whatever your hand does, whatever your mind thinks of, whenever you go in and out of your house, and as you sit down, you're to constantly keep in mind that your principal job was to maintain righteousness. Now the Jews forgot that. It became nothing but a symbol. It became nothing but a practice. And the seal, of course, indicated the righteousness of faith, and in the case of the infant, who could not believe, it was the faith of the Father that was being sealed on behalf of his son. The seal was that of a covenant God made with Abraham and his seed. Today, circumcision is of the heart, and the seal is the Holy Spirit. I can prove that. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 says, "In whom you trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." We have been sealed unto the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit himself, therefore, is the seal. The circumcision is of the heart, according to Colossians chapter 3. And that passage in Ephesians and also the one in Colossians proves that Paul took over this Old Testament right from the beginning and put it into its proper perspective. It's still going on today. All those who receive the circumcision of the heart are by faith, they're Abraham's children. The seal, therefore, is the seal of the covenant. God made a covenant with you, and therefore the seal, the Holy Spirit is put there as a reminder that God has a covenant with you. Now, Abraham is called the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Now, there can be no doubt that Paul has given us something that could never be deduced apart from his writings. If you didn't have this here, if Paul's writings did not exist, there's no way you could ever know through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or the book of Acts, or 1st and 2nd Peter, or 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, or from Jude, or from James, or the book of Revelation. You'd never know what he says here, because no one else ever says it. If we had no Pauline epistles, there's not even to be the slightest hint that Abraham could be the father of anyone apart from the nation of Hebrews. The Arabs, of course, those who embrace the Quran and the teachings of Muhammad, also believe Abraham to be their father. But Paul lays the claims aside once and for all. Abraham is the father of all that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, period. The faith that Abraham exhibited was an imputed faith. Abraham did not conjure it up. God gave him the faith. So ours is also. We are not Jews, nor are any Jewish believers Jews. For once we come to the common faith, we're henceforth known as the body of Christ. And this neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, bond nor free, we're all one in Christ. That distinction is gone forever. One thing you need to remember, that before Abraham, there were many who believed God, and they were closely tied to him and who were exemplary in the faith. Such was Noah. Noah, who acted upon what he had revealed to him, became the laughingstock of the world of his day. He believed God. He staked everything he had upon that belief, and yet he was not called the father of the faithful. That role was reserved for Abraham. God did not make Methuselah the father of the faithful. Abel was declared a righteous man, but he was not called the father of the faithful. Whenever you look through here, you're going to see that God made none of this before him a promise. The covenant was made with Abraham exclusively. The seed of the woman in Genesis 3 is carried right through the line of Seth. You find Seth's lineage going up across the river Habar, where Abraham came from. Abraham was a Canaanite. Came out of the Ur of the Chaldees area. And that was where he's raised. As he went on his journey all the way through, it finally began until his lineage was established, the house was clearly established for all time, and it's called the Abrahamic faith. Whoever believed, whether it was Jew, Gentile, or Arab, whoever it might be, not related to him by some kind of a seed, but by faith. Abraham is the father of the faithful. It was through Isaac that the seed was promulgated, and from there on the family of the Messiah can never be doubted. That's why we have the lineage in there, in Matthew and in Luke. From this point on, except for one mention in the 15th chapter, Paul leaves the subject of circumcision. You're not going to run into it anymore. It would seem to be a subject that may appear a little overemphasized, but the fact of the matter is, it's of extreme importance. What many seem to not know today is that no ordinance, no outward sign, no observance of any kind is needed to have a saving relationship with our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. I think the thing that convinced me of that back in my early days, as I was studying through, was the fact that I ran into that passage in Colossians. And I studied it out very, very carefully. I was still pastoring a church when I preached on that passage, and I said, I'm convinced that what Paul is saying here is that circumcision is spiritual and that baptism is spiritual. And I went on to Ephesians, and I said this, that in Ephesians there's only one baptism, and by process of elimination, it cannot be anything but spirit baptism. And I said that at the very beginning. All the way through my ministry, I refused to participate in any baptismal ceremonies. In fact, in my church, I can say with Paul, I could write back to them and say, I baptized none among you except so-and-so and so-and-so, because the day came when I refused to do that. And after I left there and went on into evangelism, another man came in and found out that he had a whole bunch of unbaptized believers in the church, and he had a fit. What do you mean you're not baptized? And they said, well, Brother Rhodes didn't seem to think it was necessary. It wasn't important. Oh, no, not at all. And so I talked to one of them one day, Ernest Litton's boy. Ernest Litton was a contractor in my church, and his boy was a fine boy. And I believe he saved into my ministry. And I said, let me ask you a question. I understand that they had quite a baptismal spree out there in Meadow Lake Baptist Church. Oh, yeah, I said, Brother Rose, he said, there was a whole bunch of people came forward one day. And I said, were you one of them? And he said, no. No, I didn't. I said, is that right? Why not? I said, because you're not saved? He said, no, that's because I am saved. And he said, I believe what you said. He said, I don't say necessity for it. And he said, and this is his language, being the country boy that he was, he said, there ain't no way they're going to get me in water. And I guess that was the way it stood, even to that point. So, from this point on, in this book, we're going to be talking about faith. And there's no one in the entire Bible that understood faith like Paul, the greatest writer on faith in the entire Bible. Romans deals with faith in such a manner that it actually is literally the textbook on the subject. Faith involves a believer in a complete trust in God. It's also expressed through a belief, a thorough belief in the revealed truths as it's found in the Bible. Whatever we know of God, whether it's his names or his attributes, the plan of redemption, the various aspects and the complications of faith, etc., they're all found in the pages of the Word. That faith gets you involved in that. We have to have a Bible that's trustworthy, one that is truly God's Word. If we don't, you can't have faith. You can't have faith in something that you don't believe is the Word of God. And the arguments today about whether or not the King James Bible is the Word of God are all designed for one purpose. And keep this in mind. What do you think the one thing Satan would like to do, more than anything else? To destroy faith, wouldn't he? After all, if faith is what pleases God, if faith doesn't exist, then nobody's pleasing God. Churches aren't pleasing God. And he's out to destroy faith, and you can't believe in something you don't trust. So when I say I believe, I have to start with the Scriptures. If that foundation isn't laid, then our faith is going to be on shaky ground and eventually will be destroyed. That's the reason why it's important that we've got a Bible that we can trust, that we believe in. I don't think anybody who listens to me has any doubt about the King James Bible being the Word of God, do you? I mean, you're convinced of it. I mean, you're willing to die for it. You're willing to stand up in the face of opposition and persecution and even prosecution, to the point that if you took a witness stand and you had to say that what you say is the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God, if you're asked, do you believe the King James Bible to be the Word of God, you'd have to say, I do, right? Good. That's a good point to start. My first point in dealing with anybody, regardless of what it's about, is, first of all, do you believe this book's the Word of God? Because if you don't, there's nothing to say to you. I happen to believe it is. I believe that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God, and this is the mouth of God. I believe that. Now, verses 13 through 15. We're going to talk about the righteousness of faith. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now get this. The promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, but where no law is, there is no transgression. When Christ died on Calvary, and there said it's finished, he once and for all fulfilled every demand of the law. The exaction of the penalty of the law was upon him. He bore in his own body on the tree our sins. Because the law worketh wrath, that's what he says here, then the wrath of God abideth on Christ. And all the legal aspects of the law were fulfilled in him. He fulfilled it to the exact degree. The law was never meant to be kept. The breach of the law took place at the foot of Mount Sinai. When Christ came, that was put back together again and declared as if it had never happened, but only to those that believe. When you stand at the foot of the cross and you look up, you realize that there, Jesus Christ, in every exact detail of the law, fulfilled every jot and tittle of it. There wasn't anything left undone. It was finished. So Paul begins on some further points in his argument. This time he's pointing out something that should have been obvious to the Jews, but was not only overlooked, it was downright denied, and still is today. When Paul speaks of Abraham being the heir of the world, he's not speaking of the earth or everyone on it, but he's making reference to the world of the faithful. I think that ought to be evident, because evidently the world here doesn't mean everybody in it. Do you agree with me? Therefore, John 3:16 can't mean that either, can it? I had a guy asked me one time about John 3:16, and I brought him over to this passage, and I said, look, when it said that to the promise that he should be the heir of the world, was not to Abraham to his seed, I said, do you believe that promise there meant everybody in the world? And he said, well, obviously not. And I said, well, obviously not about John 3:16. For God so loved the world. If God loved everybody in the world, then everybody's saved. Common logic should tell you that. You know, you can't come to any other conclusion. If God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son for that world, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life, that means that everybody's going to believe on him. 17th chapter of John, where Christ is praying in the garden before he went up and was taken to be crucified, he was saying, I pray not for the world, but those who thou hast given me out of the world. That's where the world is. The true world today is not out there in MTV and in rock music and reggae and nightclubs and movie actresses and rock idols and singing stars and all the filth and stuff, the Sylvester Stallones and all the rest of the world. That isn't the world. The true world today of God is a recreated world. If we're new creatures today, we've been created for the new world. Someone said they were afraid of Bush's New World Order. I said, I'm afraid of it too, but there's one that I'm in right now that I'm not afraid of. I'm part of a new world order. There will be a new heavens and a new earth one day. But those who are in Christ, all things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. If any man in Christ is a new creature, he's a new creation. We've been created ahead of time for that which is yet to come. And we're part of that, and we're part of that world of Abraham, the world of faith. Now, because of the faith, believers were scattered everywhere. Thus the world is used. The promise was given to Abraham before the law. Therefore, the law had nothing to do with the promise. You say, well, was the law an aftermath, an afterthought of God? No, listen, dear people. The law was intended by God before the book was ever written. For there was a Bible. The law is just as much part of the Bible as the Ten Commandments are, or Christ dying on the cross. And the law was given. The law had nothing to do with the promise. But through the years, God saw that traditions would begin to take precedence over the facts, and the priorities of the law were garbled. And to the Jew then, the keeping of the law was everything. Faith was done away with in their customs. It didn't take any faith to take a sheep and offer it up. It didn't take any faith for them to go up to the door of the temple while the priest was offering up a sacrifice. When these offerings were made, customs were instituted. Whole generations came and went, no thought as to what prompted their father Abraham. It took Paul to come along and remind them of the truth. Paul states with authority that the promise and the covenant with Abraham was not made because of some legal system, but through the righteousness of faith. The application of Paul's argument is obvious. If Abraham were justified in the sight of God before the law is in effect, then it stands to reason that the same holds true for all believers today, whether it be Jew or Gentile. And if we are children of Abraham by faith, then what part does the law play in the life of the believer? None whatsoever. That means every bit of it, every jot and tittle of it. And yet today, will you admit with me that most of the churches in the world today are under the law? The preachers put them under the law. The seminaries put the preachers under the law. The men who build the seminaries and teach in them are under the law. And people, let me tell you something. That you cannot be under grace and under the law at the same time. They're like oil and water. They won't mix. If it's free grace, it's grace. If it's law, it's law. But you can't have both. And the man that puts himself or the woman that puts herself under the law and believes that somehow they're going to find favor with God through that, they are mistaken. There is no standing. Now, verse 14, the point goes one step further. If the heirs of the promise made Abraham obtain their inheritance because of the law, then faith plays no part in it, and the promise of God is made of no effect. In other words, God, through giving the law, if he intended for them to keep that law and thereby obtain righteousness, then God nullified his own promise, his own covenant, and the covenant was no longer of effect. See that? The covenant didn't mean anything. You can't underestimate the importance of this argument. It's relevant in our own time. Legalism is such a part of the Christian scene today. There are many who would have believers placed under a legal system that binds them, and as a result, the freedom and the liberty that ought to be experienced is lost altogether. The statement of Galatians 3, 9 and 10. Please turn there, please. Galatians 3, 9 and 10. You probably know it, but turn there and we'll see what it says. Very important. So then, they which are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse of that law. Right? As it is written, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now turn to Galatians 5:4. He went even further. He said, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Get that, please. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. There is no hope for anyone apart from grace. You cannot possibly be under both of them. If you're justified by the law, or believe you're justified by the law, then grace is no longer part of you. Now, as I said, law and grace don't mix. One or the other of them is going to prevail. This is why in verse 15 of Romans chapter 4, Paul tells us that the law works wrath. I've stated before that no man can keep the law. How can he keep something that was broken before it was ever delivered? The commandment, and the commandments were disobeyed before Moses ever delivered them. He came down off the mount and he broke them. And that's most significant, for it foretells the history of Israel and all who make the law the stepping stone to God's favor. If there were no laws governing our conduct, there could never be a violation. Now that's what he's saying. There were no laws, there's no transgression. God gave the law in order to prove the transgressions. Man by nature loves that which is forbidden. This sin was inherent in our parents, and they had access to every tree in the garden, and I believe they had a variety you and I know nothing about today. God only knows what a marvelous assortment it was. But it was all theirs. And they could take anything they want, but God said to Adam, in the day that you eat thereof, and again I want to make the point, he didn't say if you eat of it, but he says, in the day that you eat thereof, ye shall surely die. And I believe by calling his attention to that, I believe every day that Adam went by there, he looked at that tree and said, So Eve then comes on the scene. See, God told Adam that Eve wasn't even on the scene. So he creates Eve for him. One of the first things Adam tells Eve, and you never want to tell a woman that she's not supposed to do anything. Pretty good proof of it, isn't it? He said, whatever you do, leave that tree alone. Because in the day that you do, and no doubt he repeated exactly as God said it, for in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Now he knew that. And when he found out that she had eaten of it, and she brought it to him and said, take and eat it. He ate it. He deliberately committed suicide, is what he did. Out of love for his wife. Not for his love for God. You know, I've often wondered, and of course it's useless speculation, what would have happened if Adam had said, no, I believe God. If you want to eat of it, go ahead, but I'm not going to do it. Well, he couldn't do that. You want to know why? Well, more than that, part of him had already done it. God took out of Adam something to make Eve, and Adam knew that when Eve did it, part of him had already sinned. They became one in sin. Now, where no law is, there's no transgression. You can't break something that doesn't exist. So man who loves that which is forbidden, like Adam and Eve, they do in full knowledge that one day, that when they eat of it, they surely die. So the thrill of danger seems to be common with all men. That's why teenagers will get out on the highway and drive at excessive speeds, knowing full well that they're liable to get killed by their action, or less than that, perhaps get arrested. Do you remember a few years ago when some high school football players went out on the superhighway and laid down, dared and laid down, and some of them got killed, and some were badly injured? And because trucks hit them, cars ran over, they laid down out there, take the dare on it. Think of that. Kids today, knowing full well that they pop themselves in the arm with heroin and feed it in their veins, that dose is liable to kill them, but they'll do it anyway. They know that if they smoke marijuana, that it can lead to a life of addiction. And that life of addiction can not only damn them, but can damn their family. But they'll do it anyway. The thrill of danger. The thief steals, knowing that if he's caught, he can go to prison. I knew a lawyer's wife at one time, in the city of Mobile, who was a kleptomaniac. And she was caught time and again. She's caught stealing in department stores, Goldstein's jewelry store. They caught her stealing something. She stole something from me, and when I called him, I knew she'd stolen it. I had a set of carved horses, ivory carved horses. They were antiques that come from China. And they were beautiful. There were the seven stages of man. Each horse depicted one being born, the next stage, and so on, until finally the old horse sang. She stole one of them, broke the set. That one horse was worth what the whole set was worth, which at that time was about $1,100 for the set of it. And I called him and told him, I said, your wife has taken something from me, and I would like to get it back. And he said, how do you know it's her? I said, because she's the only one in the place at the time, and I had it in the showcase, and I had showed, just before that, showed something to her. She knew how to get the showcase open, and when she left, it was gone. No one else could have done it. Your wife took it. I staked my life on it. And he said, well, I'll come by to see you. So then he offered to pay me. He said, what's the horse worth? I said, $1,100. And I said, you can take the other six with it. So he got a hold of her, and sure enough, she had it. Brought it back to me. I asked her a question. I said, why do you do this? To her, it was thrilling. She got her kicks stealing something. She didn't need it. There's a man with plenty of money. She had her own automobile. She came from a wealthy family, lived in a good home, and she got caught time and time again. It wasn't that she couldn't afford them. It was the thrill of taking something and perhaps getting by with it, and all the time, she didn't get by with it. She got caught. How embarrassing it must have been. Later on, by the way, she got caught and somebody pressed charge against the lawyer notwithstanding, and she ended up in court and was sentenced for it. Put on 5 years probation. Verse 16 and 17. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. To the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that which also is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Abraham had a man, as a man, had a had a peculiar gift given to him. He's the only man in the Old Testament that stands out like that. And you remember that this last statement in here, one of the best definitions you'll ever get of faith is this right here. Faith believes that those things which are not, as though they were. Faith believes in those things which are not, as though they were. So Paul continues his defense of faith, and he uses the word therefore. As you know, it's an indication of summation. And I believe that you'll admit with me that justification by faith and grace are one and the same thing as far as Paul is concerned. By using these words, promise might be sure to all the seed, he's stating the obvious. The promise would not be sure if it were of the law. Now why? Well, the promise would depend entirely upon whether the law was obeyed or not. If the promise was given only to those that obey the law, then there couldn't have been anybody to be a partaker of it. The promise would depend entirely upon whether the law is obeyed, and in the case the law is transgressed, then the promise would be of no effect. Therefore, it had to be of faith. Man's weakness would take the uppermost over God's sovereignty, and that would never do in the mind of Paul. Therefore, the law cannot be the condition upon which the promise is put into effect. The word grace is one of the most blessed words in the Bible. I said the other day that I wish we'd get back to the old premise of the Puritans, who never used grace by itself, but always spoke of free grace. And what a concept that is, because grace is free, but never underestimated. It's never cheap. Grace is free. It was never cheap. Many people have made grace to be cheap, or what they call grace. It's like a sound of a heavenly chorus that ought to fall on the believer's ear like honey is to his tongue. Grace is a word used often by Paul. In fact, he used the term over 95 times in his letters. Did you know that? 95 times. Grace is the underlying theme, along with faith, of the entire book of Romans, and it might be, for grace is the epitome of Jesus Christ himself. In the beginning of the Gospel of John, we find several statements that are in perfect agreement with the teaching of Paul. And one of the things that I think may indicate that John, when he wrote his gospel, had in mind something that Paul said. Not that he wasn't inspired himself, but listen. It says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. A little further on, in verses 16 and 17, of John 1, we read, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. In verse 17, here Paul once again quotes from the scriptures. His reference seems to be that of the offering up of Isaac. For in extolling Abraham's faith, the supreme test came when he's required to go up on the mountain and there offer up his only begotten son, in whom all the promises were to be fulfilled. Now only God can quicken the dead. Notice that. That seems to be what he's talking about. I made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. So I think he's making reference then back to the offering up of Isaac. Abraham knew this, or at least his faith knew that. He had no instance of it in his life. So that which was not became a reality. He believed something that hadn't happened, and he believed it as though it could or would. And it went against every reason that he might have conjured up. In other words, even against reason. He talks about this later, by the way. Who against hope believe. And that means against all visible means or against any preconceived knowledge of what hope was or what his memory might bring back to him. There was no instance whatever anywhere in his life that would give him reason to believe what he believed. So it was an entirely new adventure with him. One of the best descriptions of faith is given by Paul in the last part, verse 17. And I hope you do underline and memorize it. And call up those things which be not as though they were. Just as God created the universe from nothing, so does he bring into being that which is not. This happened in the case of Abraham and Sarah. And Paul deals with that in the verses to follow down here. A living faith doesn't deal with things that are possible, but with things that are impossible. The Gentiles were not God's people, at least not in the sense that Israel was. Yet he's raised up a body for his son out of all nations, whether the Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, male or female, and these people he raises up are all brought in the same way by imputed faith. You today are a believer by imputed faith. It's not something that you yourself received or some gift that was given to you because of your inheritance or because of something that ran in your blood or in your veins or because your mother and father were Christian. I've had people tell me, I thank God that my parents are Christians, that if they had not been Christians, I'd not be one today. Well, I thank God for godly parents. And I'm not decrying that. But you're not a Christian because your mother was or because your father was. I asked a woman one day what made her think she was saved, and I told you this before, she pointed to a Bible that was sitting up on the mantelpiece, had gathered dust for many, many years, and she said, her chin started quivering and she's about to have tears and said, you see that Bible? I said, yes. She said, that was my mother's Bible, and my mother gave it to me. I said, all right, well, what makes you think you believe that you're saved? And she said, well, I just told you, my mother gave me that Bible. In other words, she was telling me that she believes she is saved because her mother gave her a Bible. I've heard people say, well, I'll never forget the night I went down to the front of the church and prayed the sinner's prayer. Are we saved because we pray a sinner's prayer? No. I'll never forget the day that old brother so-and-so baptized me in the creek down in some branch in Kentucky. Is that why you're saved? No. I'll never forget the day that I went forward to meeting. Is that why we're saved? No. If we're saved, we're saved by grace through faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And the sooner everybody understands that, the better off we'll be. Now, when I was in the Philippines recently, after a particular time of fellowship with some believers, I found myself thinking about the miracle of God's grace. Here in a remote place, halfway around the world, are some believers who understand grace, who know they've been called out of death into life, who know they have a Bible that can be counted on as God's Word. They have no doubt about the absolute sovereignty of God, and they understand the great importance of knowing and right dividing the Word through Paul's epistles. I've been teaching some people for years, and they still don't know that. Now, here, clear halfway around the world, what a miracle of God that is. Think about that. You say, well, how did it ever, that's the first question I ever asked. How did it ever get over there? When I got to Italy last year and I talked to Anita, I said, how did you ever come to understand any of this? She said, well, a man by the name of Jose Sorne gave her a book. And it was, of all things, it was, Progressive Revelation in Christian Living, the second volume. And she read in there and saw things she had never seen before, and it kind of twigged her interest a little bit, so she writes to Ken, and she gets some other literature, and she starts believing. Then she starts confronting the people. One of the pastors in the church where she was confronting him, and they ended up telling her to get out. They couldn't answer her questions. So she just went out and started meeting by herself, listening to tapes and reading. One day, two of them came home from church, I think it was one or two, came home and said they couldn't take it anymore. Do you mind if we sit here and listen to tape with you? So this is on a Sunday. And they sat there for several, 2 or 3 hours. They listened to tapes together. And one of the women said, well, now that I want to listen to. I don't want what's going on over there. So Nanita said, well, if you want to meet with me, that's fine. Then there were 2 or 3 more, and then 5 or 6, and then 7 or 8. Now there are some men and some more women. There's one woman right now that, what was she say? Was she Pentecostal or something? Now she's so upset, she's learning some truth, and it's going against the grain, everything she's ever learned. And it all started with one thing. Somebody gave her a book, and Jose Cerny didn't particularly believe in what we taught. Isn't that strange? Now we're talking about God's grace. We're talking about the sovereignty of God. We're talking about this miracle that takes place. There's nothing there that man can do. Nothing that man could do. It was all of grace, had nothing to do. I believe, literally, dear people, I believe I could have gone to the Philippines. And I could have hired a hall and got myself a whole bunch of workers, handed out gospel tracts and literature all over the city, and I'd say 9 times out of 10, more than likely, I could go over there and spend 2 weeks and spend a lot of money and receive nothing for it whatever spiritually. Don't you believe that? Now, if you doubt that God works in mysterious ways, think about this. Here is a woman over in Russia. She wrote a letter a while back to Ken, said they'd be happy for me to come. They were only 34 hours from Moscow by train. That's what the letter said. Only 34 hours, huh?
Going east.
Yeah. And this all started because somebody in Australia sent Ken some money and asked him to send some books over there to this library in Russia, and they got the reading stuff. Now they're getting tapes and listening to them. And see what's happening? Down in Africa, many years ago, I sent some tape recorders down to a black pastor down there. I had confidence in him. I was down there with him in meetings, and I believed in him, but I didn't believe in the missionaries over there. Isn't that strange? To me, I thought they were wasting their time, but this man, his name was John Demme. And I believe John. I believe John. You met him, didn't you? Didn't you meet him? He was at Maranatha, maybe before you all got there. He came over one time. But I sent John Demme some tape recorders down there that I got in Pittsburgh, I think 20 of them. And along with it, I sent a whole bunch of tapes, and they went all over that section down there. He was training pastors by making tapes himself. One of his biggest concerns was he couldn't get every place. But I said, could you tape your messages and send them out to him? So all these different guys out in these remote areas were getting tape recorders, and John starts making tapes, and I was sending tapes over there. And we weren't getting all these letters back asking for stuff. All we got back were letters, praise the Lord, the truth has finally come to us. I wish I'd kept them. I had a whole file of them, of these black pastors and people down in Liberia. And I'm not talking about the cities now. This is talking about out in bush country who couldn't read or write or anything. They could understand English. But you don't understand how these things happen. And I have reason to believe, and I just leave this as a parting shot with you. You're going to take it up tomorrow in Durban. We're going to investigate this claim. What God promises, God performs. What God says He'll do, God does. There's no other name named under heaven among men whereby we might be saved. And when God makes that promise based upon that name of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did, and that all who come to Him shall be saved to the uttermost, that when he makes a promise like that, he will do it. He'll perform it without any question. Well, tomorrow we're going to start in verses 18 down through 25 for those of you that are going to be there.